Good morning, church. It's great to see you all, and we're excited about what God's doing in the life of the church. And I want to thank you, worship team, for that great set, and again, providing vehicles through which we can worship our God together. How many of you have heard that or think that sometimes if I just get serious about Christ, my life's going to be great? How many people think that or have heard that? Or all of your troubles are going to go away. And yeah, I know. It often, churches, believers can give a sense to people that if they would just trust Christ, then their problems would go away. And there's a lot of benefit that comes when you trust Christ, and a lot of things can get managed, and our future is secured. We get purpose and all kinds of things, but one of the least fulfilled or believed in promises in the scripture by the church is when Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. And it just seems to be a challenge that many Christians continue to perpetuate a belief that is actually frankly unbiblical. Now you can turn on your television and watch your favorite preachers preach that. The only problem is if you don't experience it, it's your fault because you don't have enough faith that there's sin in your life. And we know that we're going to learn today something that it's just that'll just counter all of that, and I think root us in reality a little better. We're in our series, The Way, and how we follow Christ. Jesus called people to a way. Jesus didn't call people to believe something and go on their merry way and do whatever they think. Do whatever they want to. That's the misnomer. Jesus called people to a way. Yes, that includes believing, but it was a way of living. And he called us to live life in the kingdom of God. We're going to learn about that next week as Jesus announces the kingdom. But in this kingdom, there's a king. And it's not me. And it's not you. Turn to the person and tell them beside, it's not you. Now, that person, you say, and neither is it you. There is a king in the kingdom of God, and his name is Jesus. And he calls us to a way of living and a way of life. We're picking up our stories. We're looking through the synoptic gospels. We're going to walk through the life and teachings of Jesus. And we are landing today. I'm going to use the gospel of Matthew. Last week we were in Mark. But we're going to walk through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the three of them. And we'll work in tandem together as we go on this journey. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led. Now, here's the context. What happened last week? What did Jesus encounter? Jesus was baptized. Correct? Well, I mean, that's what we looked at last week. It didn't happen last week. Jesus was baptized. We looked at his baptism and why he had to be baptized, why he stood at the end of a long line of sinners and had to go through baptism. And again, I just want to remind us that there is a baptism coming. For sure, we have one June the 23rd, and if the Lord's been stirring your heart, then I want to encourage you, it's time to step into the line and get baptized. This is happening, and what Mark tells us, his very next words, Matthew says then, Mark uses the word immediately, like right away. So what happens is Jesus was baptized, and we read this, that what happened? The heavenly dimension split open, and the Father spoke, and the Spirit descended and anointed Jesus' humanity. And here's where we pick up the story, verse 4, Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, this is a fascinating thing. Jesus is on a high. He just had his baptism. The Holy Spirit anointed him. We read in Acts chapter 10 how, going back to that event, what happened was it tells that how the Lord anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went around doing good and healing those who were, you know, diseased and all of this. It was a powerful moment. And Luke chapter 4 tells us something also. It says that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. And in Luke's version, he's very specific with the tense of the verse he used. He says, being tempted by the devil. What is this telling us? Sometimes we read this and we think that Jesus went into the desert. As we're going to hear, he fasted for 40 days, and at the end of it, then he was tempted. Jesus was being tempted continually the entire time. Please understand that. We don't know what those temptations were, but we will look at a verse later that tells us that it was in every single way that you and I are. Not just here. He was probably tempted for the first 30 years of his life, do you think? I think so. These were not the only time Jesus was tempted, because here's what we can do. We can read this, and there are three temptations we're going to encounter, and then later on we read that he was tempted in every way like us, and we go, man, I read those, and I go, well, I'm facing things I don't think he faced. But please understand, there were more things that Jesus would be tempting during this 40 days, also in his 30 years. We get it? So he was led by the devil, or by the Holy Spirit. And that, again, it's interesting that not only did the Holy Spirit anoint the human nature of Jesus, he led him up into the wilderness to be or being tempted. And here we see it. I thought that if I walked tightly with God, I wouldn't face this kind of challenge. That life would just go smoothly. Well, I want us to see what Jesus taught us something here. Being Spirit-filled does not mean being struggle-free. Being Spirit-filled does not equate to being struggle-free. And Jesus modeled it in his humanity. He was full of the Holy Spirit at this time. And in his humanity, he at this point, up to this point, was without sin. He was perfect. Some of you think, oh, if I can just be a better Christian, if I can just be stronger, then I wouldn't have to face this. Here is Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, God the Son in the flesh, full of the Holy Spirit, and he's facing temptation, but being led by the Spirit to be tempted. Verse 2 and 3, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Understatement of the year. I don't know about any of you who have gone on any long fasts. It can be just brutal. It's brutal in the front part. Then it eases off, but then it gets brutal in the end part. And he was hungry. And the tempter came. The devil. Isn't it interesting, before we look at that, isn't that just like the enemy of your soul? He's insidious. He's a schemer. And he will kick you when you're down. He will bring all of the force of his energy to dethrone, to steal, kill, destroy, kick out your faith from underneath you when you're at your lowest. Jesus fasted 40 days. Research tells us that 40-day mark, you either start eating or now your body turns on itself, starts consuming itself, and you're harming yourself. Jesus was weak in the flesh, in his humanity. And at this low point, Satan comes. Now, I also have to say this. Do you believe in a personal God? Or is it just some force of good out there? The Bible says very, very clearly, Jesus taught very, very clearly, since the ancient Hebrew scriptures and all the way through the Christian scriptures, older and newer testaments, the entire time, God is a personal being. There is a person behind good and behind love, and it is called God. Yahweh, Father, Son, and Spirit. Can I ask you this? Why is it then that we don't believe the Bible and say that evil is just some force? There's no personal personhood behind evil. Jesus does not allow us. The Christian faith does not teach that there is just forces of good and forces of evil. There is actually personhood, identities behind good and evil in the world. God the Father, Son, Spirit, angels of God that serve him. We're going to see about this in our text, in our passage today. And there are evil personalities, the head of which is the devil, Lucifer, called the tempter here in this passage, Satan. And a third of the angels who followed him in his rebellion against God and got kicked out of the heavenly dimension, or got kicked out, sort of, if you will. They then turned and they have one goal in mind. They hate God, Christ, Spirit, his church. Now, there's only a third of them. There's still two-thirds of good angels around, plus God. Listen, Satan is not God's equal and opposite. There's no yin-yang with God. Jesus Christ is supreme. He defeated and disarmed every ruler and power and principality, Satan himself at the cross and his resurrection. He was exalted above every power and rule. So there's no equal opposite thing going on here. Please understand that. That's great hope for the Christian. But what happens here is the enemy of his soul, Satan, the devil, the tempter, comes to tempt Jesus. And here he says to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Well, that seems like it's not that big a deal, is it? He's 40 days in the wilderness fasting, and now he's hungry. And Satan says, come on, if you're the Son of God, just turn these into... So what was really going on here? Satan is... He's tempting Jesus to use his divine nature, his divine power, his deity for his own selfish means, not to fulfill the purpose of God, for satisfying himself. The scripture tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus, God in the flesh, came and he took on or cloaked himself in human flesh. He took on flesh. And he humbled himself, and the word says he emptied himself. Theologians, for those that want to know or are interested in this stuff, it's called the kenosis theory. It comes from the Greek word, where he emptied himself. And it does not mean, please understand, this was a heresy, that Jesus got rid of his divinity. He remained fully 100% God, but he took on and cloaked his divinity in human flesh. And he chose to humble himself and surrender, empty himself of his divine prerogative, his right to exercise his divine nature, and lived as a human in his human flesh. He did not access. And so the temptation was for him to violate that and to use his own divine power for his own means. Does that make sense? Okay. But Jesus answered and said this, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Here he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And some research tells us that sometimes when kings would go and spend time fasting in the desert, one of the things that they would do, especially in the Jewish tradition, is that they would actually write out the book of Deuteronomy or take it and try to memorize it. It's very fascinating that in every single response that he gives to the enemy of soul are all from Deuteronomy. So it's interesting. He answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, some people, when they teach this, say that Jesus just flung scripture at him. It's not really true. When Jesus says this, it's way deeper than that. Jesus is showing him something. He is surrendering, and I love this picture. He is under the Word of God. He is living it. He's applying it in his own life. And therefore, when he says, this scripture, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, what he's doing is he's actually revealing that I am living under the word of God, and I am obeying that word of God. And so when he says it to him, he's affirming what he is practicing. Sometimes Christians think that they can just throw scripture around at the devil or throw scripture around without submitting to it themselves, and there's no power in that. Scripture was directing his life and affirming his decision to subjugate his desires to his commitment to obey his Father and follow through and not use his divine prerogative here. Verse 5, then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. That means literally like jump off. You know, there's this place on one part of the temple way up on the edge, and it goes right down into the Kidron Valley, hundreds of feet. And if he was up on that pinnacle, it would have been hundreds of feet down into this. And if this is what was taking place, that they actually physically transported there, then he's just saying, like, just throw yourself off. And then what does Satan do? Takes the scripture and tries to help. You see, I'll use scripture too. For it is written, hey, make no mistake, the devil knows the Bible better than you do and I do. It is written, he will command his angels concerning you. Is that true? Psalm 91. And it goes on in that passage to say, on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. What he does is he omits a section in the middle that talks about he will guard you in all of your ways as you are obeying Christ and walking in his path, and he will guard you in your ways. And Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, quoting Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. Again, the scripture is directing his choice and affirming the will of God. He was tempting Jesus to misuse God's promises and presume upon them for something spectacular, for ulterior motives. Some commentators talk about actually doing this in front of people at the temple as they were gathering, and people go, wow, let's follow that guy. And the problem with building it on those kinds of spectacular things is what is spectacular today is yesterday's or tomorrow's boredom. And you got to keep doing the spectacular. And they thought that they'd be wowed by this, but Jesus again surrenders. He's not going to misuse and presume upon God's promises for different motives than for that which he gave it. Verse 8, and then the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world in all of their glory. And he said to Jesus, all these I will give you if you'll just fall down and worship me one time, just once. I'll give it all to you. It was fascinating that while Satan is a prince of the power of the air, does he actually own the world to be able to give it to Jesus? No. Scripture is very clear, the earth is mine and everything, then the Lord says. But he's just wanting him one time. And what does Jesus say? Be gone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Only serve him. Once again, Jesus quoting Deuteronomy 6:13, and he's affirming how he is being directed by the word of God and surrendering to that word and living it out. There's only one person. It's not God and. This is the problem in a culture like Canada or some cultures in the world. They say, you can worship Jesus and. There's no room for that. It's Jesus God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, we worship God only, worship only Him. Then the devil left him, verse 11. And behold, angels came and were ministering to him. I find this passage so rich in so many ways, but the fact that he was led into the wilderness to be tempted 40 days, or it's mindful of how Moses went up on the mountain for 40 days before to come down and lead Israel and deliver them. You know, 40 is a very important 40 days. If you process that through the scripture, it's highly symbolic and significant. But the angels were coming to minister to him. You know, I just wanted to read a verse from Hebrews chapter 1. It's very fascinating. In Hebrews chapter 1, he's talking about how Christ is greater than the angels. We should not worship angels, and you shouldn't, friends. By mentioning them, I'm not suggesting that at all. And he says, Jesus has a name superior to them and all of these things. And then in verse 14, the scripture says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Angels are ministering spirits, and somehow we know that God by His Spirit ministers. We know God by His Word ministers. We know that God by His body, the church, ministers to people. But in some mysterious way, there's a dynamic where God sends angels somehow to minister to people. Ministering spirits for protection, to encourage. Remember, Jesus is, he's just battled Satan. He's weak, and he sends angels to minister. Sometimes angels actually come and bring sustenance, literal food. Remember Elijah in the Elijah happened in the desert after the great Mount Carmel thing, and he's all discouraged. And sometimes God comes and uses angels to minister or to feed or to encourage. So I just say, never worship them. Never seek them above God or His Word. But be open to their ministry. I don't know what it is sometimes. Sometimes I'll just pray that for people. Some of you in this room have prayed these things. God would minister and bring healing or hope or strength in your inner person by His Spirit. That the Word would be dwelling richly and encouraging. And Lord, however your ministering angels do that, would you release some to minister to them? So, anyway, there's the story itself. And it introduces an incredible lesson for us. God has called us, I love the songs, Jesus has called us to live holy, holy. Again, Jesus has called us to a way, a life that is different and distinct. That's what holy means, different and distinct from the world around us. He's calling us to a life that aligns with His kingdom and the teaching of His Word. That's the life to which He calls us. And we surrender to the King, and we learn how to live in His kingdom, and we walk in His way. And the way, one of the ways is so prominent, is to live a distinct and holy life that is committed to obeying the Scripture and living. When Jesus said, make disciples of all nations, He said, baptize them and then teach them what? To obey everything I've commanded. And so what we want to learn today is then, how do we live in this way and deal with temptation right off the top? Now that we just get into the practical ways of how we're going to deal with temptation. There's a lot of sources of temptation. Before I get to those, can I ask you, when are you most vulnerable? Oh, let me say, that's maybe too personal. When are people vulnerable to temptation? When are people vulnerable to temptation? Somebody scream something out here, or do you want to turn and talk to your neighbor? Turn and talk to your neighbor for, I'll give you 30 seconds. Why? Give us some reasons. Why? When are people vulnerable to temptation more so than other times? Go for it. Okay, I'm going to take one right off the list because we all learned about it today. When you're hungry. I don't know about you. Sometimes it's with men. I get hangry, man, like I'll tell you. Okay, one time is when you're hungry. When else? When you're tired. Oh, my. When you're tired. When you're run down. When you're so busy. Other times. When you're angry. When you're angry, you get tempted. Yep. Lonely.
When you're sick.
When you're sick. Absolutely.
When you have too much power.
When you have
too much power. Your power hungry.
Yeah, when you have too much power. Yeah. When you're disappointed, you experience disappointment. Absolutely. Yeah, when you're under stress, financially stressed, all kinds of stress, relational stress, when you feel disrespected, when you're unappreciated, you feel neglected, when you've been hurt, when you're bored. When you're lazy, when you're distracted, or when you come off a great spiritual experience. That's counterintuitive. Jesus just had one. And what happened? Boom. Temptation. James says this, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." Listen, when Jesus was led into the wilderness, the Spirit led him. Who did the tempting? The tempter, devil. God did not tempt. Temptation is something that comes to try to drag you down, cause you to sin, to destroy your whole spiritual walk, to create barriers between you and God. Temptation, Satan is a liar, and he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And so, just please understand, God does not tempt you. Get it? Okay, don't blame God. So what are the sources? Well, there's a couple. Let's just name them. First one's the world. The world in which you and I live, our culture, its values, its messages. Our culture is bombarding us all the time with messages that are just, they help create an environment in which we are susceptible to believe the temptations. Another one is our flesh. That is our own spiritual fallen nature, our own desires and lusts. It comes from your own self. It comes from the devil, obviously, we learned about this. Now, chances are, you or I personally have probably never been tempted by the devil himself. I know we say the devil, but what we mean by that is probably any of his evil, wicked, unclean spirits, demons. Satan doesn't waste his time with, someone like me. He goes after Jesus, or he goes after others who are very more prominent. Although we should all be aware, it's probably through, he will do it, but through one of his demonic realms. They're very hierarchical, by the way. And then I would just say, or any combination of the above. So these are the sources. Where does temptation come from? It comes from these places. Here's what James chapter 1 says about it. "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings death," spiritual death. Friends, what happens is everyone, before they're Christians, they blame God for everything. When they become Christians, they all blame the devil for everything. Sometimes it's you, and sometimes it's me. Because we're not completely Christ-like yet. In our experience, positionally we are holy and righteous, but in our experience day to day, where we're growing in our practicality towards that which we are experientially or positionally, in this experience, there's still a gap there, and that's where we deal with our dark sides. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Some translations say by his own lusts. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. This is a fascinating process. I want to walk us through how temptation works here. There is a lure. We are lured by a sight, something we see, we're looking at, by a word. We hear a message given to us from our culture. We're reading something. We're hearing things. Or a thought then enters our mind. And it's intended to lure. The root is found there like a fishing hook. It's intended to lure you away and catch you or trap you and then draw you away from the kingdom of God and following Christ. Then what happens is, if you follow that, there's an enticement that happens by our dark side, our own desires. And then it's acted out, it's said, it's thought about, or even not done. Some things that we're tempted not to do, things we should do. And so what happens, we give in to temptation. We don't do what we should do. The Bible calls that sins of omission, not doing. For the person who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin, the scripture says. So sometimes it's not doing what we should be doing. Does this make sense to you? Now here's why this is really important. At that first stage, there's no sin. It's not sin yet. Sometimes we beat ourselves up because we're being tempted. That's not sin yet. It's when we follow that and then our own desires, then we begin to dwell on that, long for it. Now we're crossing into sin. Sin is giving birth. And now we act on it. We say it. We think it. We do it. We don't do it. This is important to understand. Jesus was tempted, yet without sin. You can be tempted and not sin. This is really important for you. Because we can rack ourselves with guilt all the time when it's actually not sin. It's just being tempted. Does that make sense to you? A thought enters your mind. Boy, it would be nice to be, look at the way he treats his wife. Look at, it would be nice to be with him. And then you start to dwell on that. Oh, be careful. You look at someone, oh, is she gorgeous? Oh, and then you start to go there. Now your own enticement is starting to happen. And it's giving birth to sin. Because you can sin without acting yet, right? Jesus said it. You can commit adultery in your heart. So this is how temptation works, and it ultimately lends in death, spiritual death, you know, disarray with God. So I hope that that's helpful. So then here's the last thing then. How do we overcome? This is the good news. The first thing I would say, if you're going to overcome temptation, is what the Bible calls this word, I'm going to help explain it, consecrate, consecration. Consecration is a commitment where you take and lay your life before God and say, it's yours. I surrender. I live for you. I am consecrating or dedicating myself to you and to your kingdom, your service. If you like the word dedicate better, use that one if it makes more sense to you. Romans chapter 12 says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Friends, there was a time when, remember, Jesus, the scripture tells us, I have come to do your will in the Garden of Gethsemane, your will, not mine. And you got to settle this question. There are so many Christians that pray to receive Christ to meet some felt need, but they've never fully consecrated themselves. Friends, you must consecrate yourself. Give yourself fully to Christ. Commit yourself to him and his way. Settle that question. It means dethroning yourself. You are no longer on the throne of your life, and that goes contrary, right? Contrary to our culture. Where it's you, all about you. And Jesus says, Take up your cross. Die to self and follow me. If you want to save your life, lose it for me in the gospel. Dethroning ourselves, silencing the voices of our culture, embracing our spiritual authority in Christ and taking a stand against evil spirits, subduing our flesh, not following what our own sin desires want, but we are going to live in obedience and holiness to Christ. Committing to know God's ways and cultivating a stronger desire for his kingdom, for his thinking, for his values, so that the temptation lose their appeal over time. Friends, if we don't do this step, we will always cave to temptation. You'll flounder in obedience. Have you settled the question? Have you offered your body a living sacrifice to God? Here's the second thing then. Having done that, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, as we've learned, it doesn't mean you're not going to face temptation, but you receive power. Receiving the power of the Holy Spirit within, giving you spiritual authority that's not yours, it enables you to make these God-given choices to not sin. Because the resurrected Christ, who then fills your being with his Spirit, has given you not just forgiveness when you mess up, that's always there, but power over sin to choose not to and to deal with temptation. He enables you as you appropriate the Spirit's power to make different choices. Then you immerse your mind in the Bible, in the Scripture, like Jesus did. You sit under this word. You read it. You learn it. You apply it. You study it. The power in the Word of God is just not knowing it. It's living under it, abiding in it, living it out. That's where you see the power and the wisdom of God. We saw it in Jesus. Living by, being guided by, applying the Word enables you to detect lies, spot temptation, discern right from wrong. Hebrews talked about as we do this, you know, it helps our minds to discern what is right and wrong. If you never study or read or apply or get into, let this Word just seep into the water table of your soul and spirit and your mind, you will never be able to discern things you think are right. Why? Because the culture thinks it's right. You might want it in your own sin nature, but it may not be good. So we just immerse it, renews our mind, it works in us, it reinforces our confidence in God's will in the middle of temptation. Here's the third thing, or fourth thing, I guess. Resist, flee, look for an escape. Sometimes it's just too hard. Sometimes it's hard, and you got to look, run. Paul told Timothy, run from youthful lusts. Literally, sometimes if you have to bail, pack up and leave, run, get out of the room, get in the car, get out. Resist. Or, here's the beautiful thing. Do you know that God always promises that there's a way of escape? There is. With every temptation. If you don't believe me, look at this. I love these passages. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, let anyone who thinks they stand take heed lest they fall. There's the attitude. Always be alert. Have a spirit of humility. If you think you're above something, be careful. Be careful. No temptation has overtaken you it's common to humanity. Understand that. But God is, what's the word? Faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Some of you think that. But with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape. Sometimes it'll come in a form of a thought. Sometimes it'll be a literal distraction. Something will happen, a phone will ring, this or that. Something will cause you to go, what's going on? Whoa, I shouldn't be. something will happen. And the farther back from the actual activity, the better. He sends, I believe he, the Holy Spirit, sends you all kinds of escape routes and messages. And we ignore them. We blow through the first ones. We blow through the second ones. Something else will happen, and we know he's trying to redirect us. So you can not appropriate that. You can choose to override. God never forces himself on you. He works you in cooperation with you. He'll give you everything you need. He'll give you escape routes, but you've got to take it. You know, we've used this before. You know, sometimes this is helpful. I don't know if this is for free, but I saw this illustration one time where a pastor was talking. Let's talk about, for example, adultery. If that's where adultery is going to happen, then you make your decisions back here. If you do something and you stumble, whoops, there's a lot of room before you find yourself in bed with somebody. But if you think that you're just going to, I'll be careful, I won't go here. One little slip up, you're over. Man, you set your guards way, way back here. And people will think you're nuts for doing that. You're prudish, you're whatever. That's fine. I don't answer to them. I want to keep my marriage intact. I want to obey God. You can live there and who knows what will happen on that edge. So friends, I just say God gives you ways of escape. He sends you messages all the time. Remember, Jesus said that about the word, he said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've taught you. The Holy Spirit will bring a verse or something, some part of scripture, because you've been putting it in your mind, and he'll put some sort of scripture in your mind. You go, whoa, I got to step back from this. You see, God's faithful. Why? So that you'll be able to endure the temptation. And here's the last thing. Pray. Seek the help of Jesus. He was tempted. Here's what the scripture says in Hebrews chapter 4, 15 and 16. Here's a good verses for you to memorize or think through. For we do not have a high priest. He, in the previous work in this chapter, he's talking about Jesus being the greatest high priest ever, right? He says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He gets you. He's been tempted in every way. He knows. So you can go to him. What does he say? Therefore, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You can call to Jesus. He knows all about your fault. He knows all about your temptations. He's gone through them. He knows whatever it is. Call on him. Pray to him. He gets it. He's not going to beat you up. He's going to help you. Come to the throne of grace, this picture of coming into the very holy of holies before our God, and we call to him. It's a throne of grace where we receive favor we don't deserve and mercy. God's merciful and gracious towards us, so we come to him. So this is how you overcome. Does it make sense? Some things that can help us. Let's consecrate ourselves, friends. Let's commit our lives wholly to God, living sacrifices to him. Be filled with his Spirit so you'll be enabled to live in this kind of consecration to him. Partner with him. Trust the Spirit. Immerse your mind with the scripture. Resist, flee, look for an escape route, and pray like crazy, because Jesus calls you to a way that's holy, distinct from the culture around you. I don't care what the culture says about me. I don't give a rip. I mean, sure, sometimes it stings, but at the end of the day, I bring it back to God and I pray. I don't care. I don't give account to them. One day, I'm going to stand before Christ. Culture is not leading me by the snout. Jesus is. And friends, that's how we live. We follow a very loving, very powerful Savior. His name is Jesus, leading us into the kingdom of God. And he who's been tempted in every way gets it. So we can call out to him. Let's pray together. Now, as you've just kept your eyes closed, or bowed your heads at least, I just want to say, I know that none of us in this room are without, none of us are batting 1,000 here on temptation. None of us never fall. It's our desire, and we're getting better and better at this as the Holy Spirit enables us, as Christ is forming us, as his word is seeping into us. But I know that many in this room, this week, this day, we probably just need to recycle back and lay a hold of the scripture that says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. Even when we fail, we can come back to him, acknowledge it, turn from it, receive his forgiveness, ask to be filled anew with the Spirit and give us new holy desire not to do that again. And so, as the Holy Spirit may be bringing up things in your mind, words you've said, things you've done, acts you've committed, things you didn't do you should have, just confess it in your heart privately, just in your mind, just confess it to the Lord. Call it what it is. You gave in to temptation and you sinned. So just come to him and say, oh Jesus, this is what I've done. I confess it to you. But you are faithful to me even when I'm not to you. And I ask you to forgive me. And not just that, cleanse me. I reconsecrate myself to live distinctly. Come and fill me with your Spirit and lead me. So, Father, I pray that you would encourage all of us in this room today, that we would pursue a life of holiness, distinctness. As your word says, be distinct as I am distinct. Be holy as I am holy. Live differently than the kingdom of the world. Follow my King in my kingdom. So, Lord, give us renewed focus, renewed commitment. We consecrate ourselves to you today. Anoint us with your Spirit, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you. This is our reasonable service. Enable us, Lord, in your name, I pray.